We're in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 6 tonight. Esther chapter 6. I've titled the message, A King Who Can't Sleep and a God Who Never Sleeps. A king who can't sleep and a God who never sleeps, or the tide turns. That's for Glenn's sake, because he can't fit all that other subtitle on a label. So, or we could call it, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. We'll see a remarkable series of coincidences here tonight. So if you're with me, Esther chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Excuse me. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Well, this is the beginning of the end for Haman. The enemy of the Jews, the Bible calls him on several occasions. This is the man who plotted the death of all the Jews, but he had a special death. He had a very special humiliation prepared for Mordecai, the man that he just focused all of his hatred on Mordecai. Mordecai was his mortal enemy. Mordecai who snubbed him. Mordecai who didn't give him the honor that was due him. Mordecai, who failed to render the obeisance. He wouldn't even get up out of the way when noble Haman passed by. He hated Mordecai, and Mordecai was the source of all of his problems. I mean, he couldn't get it out of his system. You get a picture here of how people who are pompous and proud and haughty and wrapped up in themselves, they will consider another person the source of all of their problems. It's always somebody else's fault. Anything that's going wrong in their life, you know, they never take responsibility for what's going wrong. But well, he has a special death planned for Mordecai. In fact, in chapter 5, in verse 14, you might remember what his wife, what Haman's wife and Haman's friends had said to him. Chapter 5, 14, "Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made." So he had this gallows already constructed. It was ready. All he had to do was appear before the king the next morning and tell him what he planned. "We need to get rid of this guy, Mordecai. Mordecai is a problem." His wife and his friends gave him this brilliant advice. You know, build these gallows. And look, you know that old Haman went to bed that night a happy man. His problems would be solved the next day. He knew tomorrow I'll be rid of this Mordecai, and I'll be able to dine tomorrow night with the king and the queen. With Mordecai off of my mind, I'll have joy. His plans are ready. His plans are complete. Tomorrow would be a great day. There's a passage in Proverbs 27 and verse 1. It says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." So you know how James says, don't you go around planning, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow. Boy, I'm going to do this tomorrow. You know, our word should be law, as the Lord wills. that's what we'll do. I mean, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Well, Haman's plans were about to collide with the providence of God. You know, I think we're all aware of the fact that everything can change in a day. Everything can change in a day. So far, the outlook has been rosy for old Haman. Things are going his way. He's got the favor of the king, right? He's got the king's ear, promoted to second in command. Whatever he asks the king, it's granted to him. Things have been going his way, but the tide's about to turn. What happens that very night? That very night that Haman goes to bed happy, the gallows is built. He's got big plans for the morning. That very night, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1 says, the king could not sleep. That very night, the king could not sleep. You know, God can use anything for his purposes, even insomnia. God can accomplish his purposes. He can use great things or little things or aggravations. He can accomplish his purposes with anything, right? It's really no surprise that a king wouldn't be able to sleep. You know, he's a king. He's got an empire on his mind. You know, they've got a lot of things running through their heads. And besides all of this, this Ahasuerus, he was really not a good king. He was not only not a good king, he was not a good man. If he was a good king, he would have been concerned about his subjects, about all of his subjects. But he had already allowed Haman to sign this death edict for the entire nation of Jews. He was not a good king. And he was not a good man. He was not a moral man, for one thing. I mean, anybody with a harem like that, you know... Obviously, he was not a man who had sound judgment. If he had sound judgment, he would not have made Haman second in command in the whole empire. Right? I mean, if he had sound judgment, he should know a little bit something about the character and nature of his second in command. And the second in command was a murderous beast, something that was almost inhuman in his hatred for the Jewish race. Also, you have to consider that he was not what you would call a man with any sense of self-control or, you know, his excessive feasting and so forth. He was not a man of propriety or decency. He called his ex-queen Vashti to come dance before his drunken friends. No, this was not a good man. And he was not a good king. But I believe this. I believe that sometimes a person's own wickedness keeps them awake at night and doesn't allow them to sleep, because they're haunted, they're troubled, they're vexed, they're tormented. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. So wicked people have their own demons that they deal with in the night. And look, that's why a lot of them are haunted and tormented individuals, because their minds, when they get still, they start hearing the voice of their conscience about how they've done this person wrong, or they've cheated that one, or they've until their conscience becomes so seared that it no longer bothers them what they've done or who they've hurt. But I do believe that sometimes our own iniquities, our own sins haunt us and trouble us. I know this, that many's the time I've had people that I've ministered to, backslidden people, tell me, "Man, I'm just so troubled. I can't rest. I can't sleep. I pace the floor all night." Now, look, sometimes you can have insomnia. I think we all go through it periodically for a variety of reasons. You go through trials. You go through troubles. Women go through menopause. Men are wrestling with struggles in their own, financial problems or whatever. But you know what we have to do? Claim the promises of God. Somebody say amen. Claim the promises. And can I tell you, there are some precious promises in the Bible regarding sleep. There are. Proverbs 31 and verse 20. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31 and verse 26. Jeremiah 31, 26. Jeremiah says, "My sleep was sweet unto me." Now, can I tell you, sleep is sweet. It's a sweet thing. When a person can lay their head on the pillow and zonk out and sleep all night. Now I'm going to tell you, it's been a long time since I've had a night like that, because I go through my own trials. But I'm trusting the Lord for that sweet sleep that Jeremiah speaks of. Look, how about this? Psalms 127 and verse 2. "For he giveth his beloved sleep." That's God's gift. You know, sleep, a good night's sleep, that's God's gift. That's God's grace. We can claim it. We can claim that promise. He gives his beloved sleep. Or how about this one? This is a favorite of mine. I've got it written on a sticky note and stuck to the on a file on my desk so I can see it all the time. Proverbs 3:24. It's a promise to those who walk in wisdom. It's a promise to the righteous. "When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, when thou liest down, thy sleep shall be sweet. Proverbs 3:24. There's another interesting passage. This was written by Solomon, by divine inspiration, of course, but, you know, he was a king, and he ought to know. He said in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12, he says, "The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. You know what? You can have so much that it just troubles your mind and your heart and keeps you awake at night because you got to worry about it. The first part of that verse says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You work hard. Look, the man works hard. He's done an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. He hadn't cheated, lied, or anything like that. You know, he sleeps well at night. His conscience doesn't bother him. But the abundance of the rich won't allow them to sleep. So what's the deal? Why is everybody struggling to be rich? Why is that the goal in life? You know, to be rich, to be a mover and a shaker, to be powerful and famous, when the Bible doesn't really say great things about the rich, you know? It gives a lot of warnings about riches, how it can be a snare to your soul, how it can drown men, the love of wealth, love of money can drown men in perdition, destruction. But the rich, I guess, the powerful, have so many concerns, so many burdens, so many worries that they can't sleep. The wicked can't sleep because, well, they're wicked. They get still, they get quiet, their conscience bothers them. The king can't sleep in verse 1, chapter 6 and verse 1, he can't sleep. What a coincidence. He can't sleep on the night before Haman is going to come in and request that Mordecai be hung on the gallows. I mean, I thought about how that when he couldn't sleep, he calls for the Chronicles to be read. What a coincidence. Because he's a king. You know, the king has a lot of other means at his disposal he could call for. He can't sleep. He could call for some sleep aid. Look, they had those things in those days. Yes, they did. They had potions that they could take, help them sleep. They had wine he could drink to help them sleep. He could have called for the musicians to come in and play softly and help him to sleep. Or he could have went and visited the royal harem. I mean, he's got a lot of things at his disposal, right? But what a coincidence. He calls for the Chronicles to be read. So they come in to read the Chronicles. And by another amazing coincidence, they just so happen to read the part about how 5 years earlier, you know, the Chronicles, this is a history of his own realm, the history of his empire, what he's done, and the records that they've kept of, you know, the kingdom. What a coincidence. They happen to read verse 2. That Mordecai had exposed the plot to assassinate the king. In fact, it was a diabolical plot and it would have succeeded. Because the plotters were two of the king's trusted bodyguards. They were keepers of the king's own door. I mean, these were trusted men, personal bodyguards. They had access to the king's presence. Their plot would have succeeded. This king would have been dead 5 years ago, except for one thing. A Jew named Mordecai overheard them. We read the account some weeks ago when we studied chapter 2, because it's recorded over in chapter 2, verse 21, Esther 2:21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, I mean, these were his personal bodyguards, they were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. They were going to kill him. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So the thing happened. This Mordecai exposed their treachery. They were examined. They were hung. The thing was written in the Chronicles, and it was forgotten. Nothing more was done. 5 years passed by. 5 years. And one night, by an incredible coincidence. Coincidence, right? By divine providence. There are no coincidences, right? That's right. By divine providence, the king couldn't sleep. By divine providence, he didn't call for any of his concubines or wives or the musicians or the wine or some potion. No, he called for the history of his own empire to be read. And by divine providence, they read the part about Mordecai saving the king's own life. So, beloved, there may be times in our lives where we feel like God isn't doing anything, nothing's happening. But look, God is at work all the time. There's a king here who can't sleep, but there's a God in heaven who never sleeps. And he is aware of everything going on in every life, in your life, my life, the life of all of our loved ones. There's a God who is at work, beloved. He says in verse 3, what have we done to reward Mordecai for his service? What have we done? The king realized that he owed a debt to this Jew, Mordecai. And the Persians, they actually had a special class of people that they called the king's benefactors. These were people who helped, aided, assisted in some way, you know, blessed the king. And they were heavily rewarded, highly regarded. And for the Persian kings to fail to honor or reward someone who was their benefactor, do you know it was actually a shame and a disgrace to the king? This was bad for him. It looked bad for him. This man saved his life. He would have been dead 5 years before if it weren't for Mordecai. And he did not even reward him. Not so much as a thank you. They said, when he said, what has been done? Their answer was, there is nothing done for him. We haven't done anything. We haven't rewarded him in any way, manner, shape, or form. Well, this was a disgrace to the king. Something had to be done about it. Something had to be done about it immediately. So, you know, the night is well spent. He's been up. They've been reading to him. The historians tell us that these Persian kings couldn't read. And that's why they would call in a reader to actually read for them or read to them. Whether that's so or not, we don't know. But he wants to know, it's probably now the wee hours of the morning, he wants to know who's in the outer court. That's his question. The king said, verse 4, who is in the court? Is anybody out there in attendance? I'm sure that there was always some official out there in the court waiting, probably assigned in case the king had a whim of some kind or another, or wanted something, you know, done or executed or whatever. It just so happened by amazing coincidence that Haman was in the court. Look, verse 4, the king said, who's out there? Who's in the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house. Haman came. Look, he was so eager to talk to the king about executing Mordecai that he couldn't even wait. He was out there. He was there early. He was going to be the first one in line, first one to see the king. He was going to get Mordecai executed, and then he could go on about his business and have a great time at that banquet, you know, the queen's banquet. So, and you know, he had to be thinking, Haman had to be thinking, I'll see the king early. I'll get a warrant, you know, to have Mordecai executed. And this should be no problem. I mean, I can get this king to do anything for me. I've already had him appoint me second in the kingdom. I've already eaten with him and the queen. I'm going to eat with him and the queen again. I mean, I get a lot of favor out of this king. I've already had him sign this edict to execute every Jew in the nation. So what problem am I going to have getting him to sign a warrant to kill one worthless Jew? One Jew who won't give us any respect. This man doesn't deserve to live. All I've got to do is mention his name, and the king's going to give me that warrant, and we'll get it over with. This disrespectful Jew will be rid of him. So that would be Haman's first order of business. So the king wants to know, who's out there? We've got to do something about rewarding Mordecai. Haman's there to get Mordecai executed. Verse 5, let Haman come in. Verse 6, Haman came in. Haman came in. And The king said unto him, I mean, before Haman could say anything, before he could open his mouth, the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? What will we do? You gotta realize this, boy, old Haman. Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? You know, pride will do that to you. It gets you so puffed up and inflated and with your own, you know, self-opinion of yourself, inflated opinion of yourself, that you think you deserve all these honors and accolades. And here you have to consider something else. Now, this is the wee hours of the morning. Obviously, this is before the normal, business of the court is conducted. Haman has just been invited to step into the king's private bedchambers. Now, look, this is another tremendous honor. Tremendous honor. This is the king's own little private spot. He has invited Haman in there. Now, he is becoming a real intimate associate of the king. I mean, he's honored me with his presence. He's honored me with his position. He's honored me with a banquet, just me and the queen and the king. We're going to eat that way again tonight. Now I'm in his private bedchambers. The king wants to honor me some more. What should the king do to a man he wants to honor? Haman says, there's nobody more worthy of honor than me. So what would I want the king to do for me? So you know, boy, his mind is turning and spinning. So he comes up with this brilliant idea. Haman answered the king, verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, boy, he begins to just lay it out. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear. He doesn't say this. Let there be apparel brought similar to what the king wears. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, let royal robes be brought like what the king wears. No, he says, let the king's own apparel, let what the king has worn, be put on this man that you want to honor. The king's own apparel, the king's own robes. And he doesn't say, and take a great horse, but he says, let the king's own horse. And let the crown royal, I mean, he says, give him everything except the queen and the royal scepter. I mean, if you want to honor him, I mean, the royal array, the royal attire, the royal robe, the royal diadem, the royal horse, and take one of the most important officials of the kingdom and let him parade him through the streets. Let him be attended. Surely they were attended by a multitude. Let it be heralded throughout the realm that this is the way the king honors a man that he takes delight in. That's what you do. I mean, literally, he asked for everything. Everything except the queen, basically. So, you know, you recognize here, too, that this is what Haman craved. Haman craved recognition. He craved praise, human accolades, human approval. That's what he longed for. He had money. Haman had money. I mean, to offer 10,000 talents of silver for the extermination of the Jews, he had all the wealth that he would need in that lifetime, right? But what he wanted was fame. What he wanted was recognition. What he wanted was the esteem and admiration of men. That's what he craved. He seemed like he wanted to be king. Let him wear the king's clothes, king's diadem, ride the king's horse. He wanted to be heralded virtually as king. There's an interesting passage in the Jewish Targums that says that the king actually had a dream. That he had a dream before he woke up and couldn't go back to sleep, that he actually had a dream. And in the dream, an angelic-like being appeared to him and told him that Haman was plotting to kill the king and to take his empire and become king himself. And that Haman would appear the very next day with two requests. One request would be to kill the benefactor of the king, Mordecai. And the second request was that he would wear, that he could wear all of the king's robes, crown, and ride the king's horse. Now, that's the Jewish Targums. That's not inspired scripture, but, you know, it's interesting that that's what they would record. That anyway, it was obvious that, that Haman loved the spotlight, that that's what pride wants. It wants the limelight. It wants praise. It wants recognition. That's what it seeks. It's, you know, like Lucifer. That's what he wanted, right? I'll be like the Most High. He wanted the limelight. He wanted to be like God. That's what he promised Adam and Eve. You'll be as gods. Well, Haman comes to make this request, but before he could ask, he's silenced by the king, who asks him, you know, what should I do? This king didn't even know what to do to honor somebody that he wanted to honor. So he asks Haman for his opinion. Well, it's also interesting, you'll notice that after Haman gives this speech, let all of this be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Verse 10, here's where the table turns. The king says, that's a great idea. I want you to do all of that for Mordecai the Jew. Verse 10, the king says to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Now you notice here that the king calls Mordecai the Jew. He's Mordecai the Jew. So at this point, it's no longer a secret that Mordecai is a Jew. Obviously, that was recorded in the Chronicles that Mordecai was a Jew. The king didn't seem to have any knowledge of that beforehand. So probably when they read the Chronicles, read the history of you know, him discovering the plot, it was no doubt written in there that he was a Jew. The king says, I need to honor this man. This is what I want you to do. Haman came to hang Mordecai. Now he's got to honor him. I mean, the table turns, right? So verse 11, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the men, to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Imagine what Mordecai must have thought when he saw Haman coming towards him. Probably Haman had, you know, a retinue, probably guards and so forth, and they're all coming. Mordecai is in the king's gate. Imagine Haman coming towards him. I'm sure Mordecai thought, this is it. I'm dead now. He's finally going to do what he's wanted to do all along. But instead, he has him stand up. He puts the royal attire on him, the crown on him, has him mount the royal steed, and then walks him through the streets of the city. Everything that Haman wanted for himself, he was forced to do for Mordecai. Now, imagine what he was thinking. Imagine what he was feeling. Imagine the things that were going through his mind. I mean, Haman is crushed. Haman is humiliated. Haman is broken. Haman is shamed. I mean, this was not what he had planned, right? But he had to obey the king. I mean, the king said, you do it for Mordecai, and don't let one thing that you mentioned fail. You do it exactly like you said it. So that's what he's forced to do. Haman naturally believed he deserved this honor, but having to give this honor to his hated, despised enemy, I mean, this is the bitterest pill that he could ever be forced to swallow. The Bible tells us that you and I are to esteem others better than ourselves. But can you imagine yourself hopefully you don't have somebody you consider an enemy except for the devil. But could you imagine somebody that you really had a problem just tolerating, okay? If any person comes to your mind, or, you know, just a person that you really have a problem dealing with, then imagine yourself being called upon to heap great honors and accolades upon this person. Well, if it would be difficult for you, and it shouldn't be, but imagine what it would be for Haman, who was heathen at the core, and whose hatred of the Jewish race knew no bounds, and whose particular hatred of Mordecai was diabolical. I mean, it was demon-inspired, without a doubt. Well, it's interesting also, I want you to notice this, what happens. After this is all done, he's paraded Mordecai through the streets, heralded him as a man the king delights to honor. Verse 12 says, Mordecai came again to the king's gate. It's all done now. Mordecai, none of this goes to his head. He's been honored with the royal robes, right? Paraded through the streets as though he was the king himself. Royal crown, royal steed, all these accolades, all these praises heaped upon him. But he gets off the horse, he goes back to the king's gate, where he's been all along, you know. He was probably some minor officer there in the gate, or maybe he had a little shop there, a little table there, whatever. He gets off the horse, he goes right back to where he's been all along. Nothing's changed, you know, life goes on. It doesn't go to his head, it doesn't affect him, it doesn't influence him in any way. Haman, the Bible says in verse 12, hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. You know, now covering your head, this was a sign of grief. He's mourning. This is a sign of great shame. And that's what he does. He's crushed. I mean, he runs to his house, the Bible says. He hasted. He didn't waste any time at all. He didn't want to see anybody. He didn't want to talk to anybody. Haman got out of there and ran to his house just as fast as he could get there. The sign of grief. I know he's asking himself, how could this happen? How could my plans have gone so wrong, so fast? How could everything go downhill so quickly? Verse 13, he's back at home. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Tells them the whole story. Excuse me. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. Now just yesterday, they're the ones who advised him to build a gallows. Build a gallows. This guy's a thorn in your side. He's causing you so much trouble. Build a gallows. Get rid of him. Kill him. Execute him. The king will give you permission. Then you can go merrily to the banquet. That's what they said. Now what they're telling him. Well, wait a minute. Mordecai's a Jew. You know, the Jews have a history. Their God fights for them. I mean, they've gone through some tough times, but look at what their God did to Egypt. Anybody got a cough drop? I just already ate the only one I took with me.
You got some on the podium, don't you?
Yeah, I'll take that. That's good. Thank you, brother. No, excuse me. Praise God. Well, yesterday they had said, make the gallows, execute Mordecai. Thank you, brother. Today, they're singing a different tune. Now they're predicting his downfall. Now they're predicting his ruin. This is what they say. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, things, the tide's already turned here. It's already looking bad for you. Thou shalt not prevail against him. But look at their words. But shall surely fall before him. You've got a serious problem. They're predicting his ruin. Haman's ruin. I believe it's possible that if Haman had heeded their words of warning and heeded their predictions at this point, if he had humbled himself and he had repented, then it's possible he might have been spared. You know, people can repent. And even though God pronounces judgment, he pronounced judgment against Nineveh. When they repented, God's hand of judgment stayed. I believe that if Haman had repented here, that it's if he had humbled himself, that it's possible that he could have been spared. But, you know, his pride just wouldn't allow it. Pride's a terrible thing, beloved. Pride that seeks praise, that seeks accolades, that seeks the limelight, that craves recognition. That's something to be guarded against, because it's been the ruination of many. And look, they give him this this doomsday report. Well, you know, him a Jew doesn't look too good for you. Doesn't look like you're going to be able to stand. You'll surely fall against him. If you ever thought, you know, if Haman thought that things are really bad and it just can't get any worse, he's wrong. Because as soon as they're talking to him and pronouncing his doom, verse 14 says, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. This wasn't a banquet to fatten him up, you know, to bless him. He was being fattened for slaughter. He was being prepared for the end. The tide had begun to turn already. I'm sure that he was thoroughly humiliated and probably thought it can't get worse. But it was about to get much worse. You ever been tempted to think it couldn't get worse? It could be worse. It can get worse. Well, just a few practical lessons that I'd like to mention that we can apply to ourselves from this incident in the life of Mordecai and Haman and Jewish history. Lesson number one is that we all go through times of sleeplessness for a variety of reasons. Maybe you ate too much. Maybe you ate too late. Maybe you ate too rich of food. Maybe it's just a battle with indigestion. Maybe it's a trial. Maybe you've got a lot on your mind. Maybe it's hormonal. Maybe it's, you know, whatever. It could be any kind of things. But what do you do on a sleepless night? Now, the king had the chronicles of the history read to him. But what do we do? Because, you know, occasionally we all go through those kind of times. Now, it could be, and this is what we have to consider, in the providence of God, that you are awake. It could be a trial, just a trial of your faith, that you're supposed to trust the Lord to give you a good night's sleep and get through this. But it could also be, at times, in the providence of God, that you are supposed to pray, that you're supposed to draw close to the Lord, that you're supposed to seek His face, that you're supposed to intercede for somebody. I think that during those sleepless hours, that time could be profitably spent rather than watching TV or whatever, you know. But look, I encourage you, because I have to encourage myself here, because I go through some trials in this area, that we have to trust God. We have to claim the promises. He gives His beloved sleep. He gives His beloved sleep. You claim it, just like you claim any other promise of God. Claim that promise. Stand on it. Believe God that He's going to do just what He promises, that He's going to give you that sweet sleep. You know, sleep is a blessing. Sleep is a gift. It's God's promise. Forget not all His benefits. It's a benefit. He gives His beloved sleep. Your sleep shall be sweet, the Bible says. So let's claim that and trust the Lord to do just what He said. And if you do find yourself in the midst of a sleepless night, then trust the Lord to use it profitably. Maybe you could meditate on the Word of God, right? Who knows but that you're awake by the providence of God. Here's a second thing that I want to mention here that I think we can learn from this passage, and that is that gratitude is a debt that we all owe and must not fail to pay. Where do we get that lesson from? Well, the king owed a debt of gratitude to Mordecai, and he had failed to pay it. He had neglected to reward him, to honor him. He had neglected to bless him. We all have debts of gratitude that we owe to others for what good they've done to us or for us, or help, or how they've blessed us. And at the very least, we should honor them in some kind of way. Even a thank you, right? Even a word of appreciation, an expression of your appreciation for what they've done or how they've helped or their consideration or their care or whatever. This debt of gratitude is one we can't fail to be a thankful people. It's a terrible mark on a personality, just like it was a mark on this king. It was a disgrace for a Persian king to be ungrateful. Well, how do you think it is for a Christian to be ungrateful? To lack gratitude, to not be a thankful person. That should characterize our lives. The Bible tells us that we're to be thankful. The Bible commands us to be a thankful people repeatedly. So gratitude should characterize each and every one of our lives. And can I tell you something else? It's never too late to show your appreciation or to express it. That's a lesson we learned because it was 5 years. 5 years passed, and the king did not show any appreciation to Mordecai. But when he realized that he had failed to reward him, failed to honor him, then he did so immediately. So it's not too late. If somebody helped you, blessed you, did something for you, and it was a long time ago, it's not too late to bless them. It's not too late to honor them. It's not too late to thank them. Right? Better late than never. Better late than never. 5 years had passed. The king didn't say as much as thank you to Mordecai. But he was going to remedy that immediately. He took immediate plans. He said, you make haste. Don't wait till tomorrow, but you make haste and go and reward him right now. So, beloved, when it's in our power to bless somebody, help somebody, reward somebody, pay a debt of gratitude to somebody, then don't do it tomorrow. Do it today. Don't put it off. Do it immediately. Pay it now. Pay it as soon as possible. The king said, make haste. And I believe that we have some of these debts of gratitude or whatever. Don't delay. Thank somebody. Express your appreciation. Pay that debt of gratitude. Don't put off doing right. Never put off doing right. Right now is the right time to do the right thing. Right? Right. Right now is the right time to do the right thing. You don't delay these things until tomorrow. Of course, the greatest debt of gratitude we owe is to the Lord for all that He's done. What, of course, should we be but forever grateful, thankful? Can I mention something else to you about this? Let's not seek human accolades and human honors. let's take a lesson here from Mordecai. He was rewarded. He was honored. But you know what? He didn't seek it. He didn't seek it. He just did the right thing. And when he didn't even get a thank you, I don't think he pouted. I don't think he got angry. I don't think he went around saying, "You wait and see if I ever do anything for that king again. Next time I'll let him kill him. I'll let him cut his..." You don't have that kind of attitude. You know, he just did the right thing when he had the opportunity, and you leave it all in the hands of the Lord. And you know what? If no human recognizes you, if no human thanks you, there's a God in heaven who sees, and a God in heaven who never fails to reward those who do right. Let us not be weary in well-doing. God will reward. God will repay. Even if no human recognizes you, rewards you, gives you the accolades or whatever. If nobody recognizes your labors, you keep in mind God sees. Here's something Jesus said. Listen to this. John chapter 5 and verse 44. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what he said. "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" So there's a problem with seeking human honors and failing to realize that the one that we want to win approval from is our God in heaven. That's the one we live to please. That's the one we seek to please. Don't get caught up in this pathetic craving for human accolades. Don't crave the limelight. Don't crave the spotlight. Don't crave the human praise. Crave one thing: God's approval for your actions, for your speech, and even for your thoughts. We want all of our thoughts to please the Lord. We want the words that come out of our mouths to please the Lord. We want our actions to please the Lord. We want the Lord to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. The praise that comes from men is shallow. It's hollow. It's short-lived. And can I tell you something else? It'll always end in bitter disappointment. Well, the tide has turned in this passage. It looked for quite a while like the Jews were doomed. But I know that while this particular incident didn't go to Mordecai's head, it didn't make him all puffed up and proud. You know, he went right back to the gate, went back to doing what he did before. I do believe it had to encourage him. I do believe it had to encourage him to know that God was at work. God was working behind the scenes. God was beginning to... He was beginning to see things turn. Now he's receiving some favor, some honor from the king. So, you know, his hopes now are running high, and they're continuing to pray for a full and complete deliverance for the Jews, because that's what he longed for. He wasn't seeking these human rewards. He wanted one thing. He wanted his people to be delivered from this edict of death. That's what Mordecai wanted. I want to leave you with one last verse. It's from Romans chapter 8. A familiar passage, I believe. Verse 28. Right? That says, let's read it together. "And we know..." Do we know it? Then let's read it. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." All things, that means all things. That means all things, without exception, work together for good, right? No believer should allow themselves to get down and depressed about their circumstances or their situation. Because no matter what they are, if you are serving God, if you are living for the Lord, if you are His child, then this verse applies to you. Right? It applies to them that love God. Is that you? Then if you love God, then whatever it is, circumstances, situation, even the problems that arise, they can work together for good. Trials can draw you closer to the Lord. Long delays in trials can deepen your faith. They can deepen your spiritual roots, where you are no longer moved by circumstances and symptoms, where you trust God on the basis of His Word only. Anything that we go through can work together and does work together for our ultimate good. If we love God, if we are the call according to His purpose. There is a God in heaven who never sleeps. So we talk to ourselves. Well, no sense in both of us staying up all night. He'll stand guard, right? Many lessons in these passages. Many times when it seems like nothing is happening, just remember, it is. Something's happening. Just because you can't see it happening doesn't mean nothing's happening. You're praying for loved ones to be saved. Sometimes it seems like nothing's happening. But it is. Because there's a God in heaven who answers prayer. And who's working behind the scenes, orchestrating events, bringing things to pass. Do we believe that God is faithful to His Word, that He's faithful to His promise, that He's going to do what He said? Then we have to stand on those promises, beloved. Even when that's all we have, no hope in our circumstance, but hope in the God of who has given us promises, right? Sometimes it seems like God doesn't hear us, but He does. Sometimes it seems like heaven is brass. It's not. But He does allow us to go through trials and troubles and circumstances and situations. He doesn't say He'll keep us from those things, but He does say He'll bring us through them. And that even those things will work together for our good. Amen? We'll pick up there next time. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, encourage us, I pray, each and every one of us. Lord, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, Lord, help us to look to You, to trust You, to stand on Your promises. And Lord, even when that's all we have, help us to realize it's all we need, just Your promise. And we thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to do what You say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.